Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 14th chapter of St. Luke, the gospel text which has already been read. So when you go to buy a car, you're not going to buy just any car. Places like KellyBlueBuck.com and Cars.com know this. And the first thing they ask you is, do you want a new car or do you want a used car? What make do you want? Ford, Chevy, Toyota? And what type or model? Pickup truck, sedan, or an SUV? And how much do you want to spend? $500? $100,000? Or something in between? One thing's for sure, when you buy a car, you want to get a lot of bang for your buck, don't you? And if you build a house, how much house do you build? You can build a tiny house for well under $100,000, but if you want a real house, you're going to have to spend more. How much more? Depends on how much house you want. You know, people who have the money and want to spend it on a house can and do spend tens of millions of dollars on a house. You want to get a lot of bang for your buck, but you don't want to build more house than you can afford, and you don't want to buy more car than you can pay for. Or this man in the story, he's building a tower like a fortified structure, and it's meant to defend anything from a vineyard to a city. The tower in this story is arguably more important than a car or even a house. And it's simple math, isn't it? Nothing complicated. You take the cost of materials, you add your labor costs, and there's your cost for building a house or a tower, and it's simple math. But just because it's simple math doesn't mean everybody. So Jesus tells that story. Luke says, for the benefit of great multitudes, or some of the translations say crowds accompanying him. He's not telling this to his disciples. Words mean something, and these people he's talking to are not disciples. By now, he does have lots of disciples. It means learners, students, those who are on board with him. There are crowds, and then some of those crowds become disciples of Jesus. And a third group, he has handpicked 12 to follow him. He sends them out. Those are the apostles. And the crowds, the great multitudes, there are a lot of them, and they are not disciples, and they're not even close to becoming apostles. They are people who are tagging along with the Jesus entourage. And why? Various reasons, probably. Jesus was a good speaker, and not many entertainment options of that day. The dish was 2,000 years away. Nobody had any devices. They didn't even have radios. Some of them were probably people who just kind of went with the flow, followed the crowd, glommed on to the latest new thing. You know people like that. Maybe they were just hanging around in hopes of getting free food, like when you go to Sam's Club on Friday. Maybe, probably, some of them were considering making the move up from crowd to disciple. Jesus seems to think that, and it is to those toying with becoming disciples that he turned to them. He turned to them. And I think he probably got their attention by saying, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and his life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus apparently does not buy into the whole catch more flies with honey than with vinegar thing. That's a pretty big word, hate. And it sounds odd coming from a man who preaches, love God, love your fellow man. We've talked about hyperbole before. I'm so hungry, I could eat a horse. No, he couldn't, but we get it. He's older than the hills. We use hyperbole all the time. And the meaning here is that if you people are going to make that move to disciple, then you should know that there's going to be a cost. And if you're going to make that move, you should count the cost before you begin the task. So, how much is this going to cost? In 2000 BC, the pagan Abraham and his wife Sarah left his country, his relatives, and his father's house. That's how much it cost him to go to a place God says, I will show you. And Abraham and his family became strangers and exiles on earth. That's how much it cost them. In second century Rome, a young pagan man named Justin embraced the new Christian religion. He learned the faith. He became a defender of the faith and a teacher, and he's known as Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr. He's in the hymn book, June 1. Across the sea in North Africa, 100 years later, a young Christian woman named Perpetua was burned with Felicitas, her friend, as her pagan father urged her to renounce Christianity, appealing to his family and to her infant child. Her day is March 7, and the Christians took care of her infant child just fine. In the 17th century, a Lutheran pastor named Paul Gerhardt, we sing his hymns, and his wife were driven out of Berlin by a government order for refusing to compromise their Lutheran confession. In the 19th century, a handful of Lutherans in northern Germany came under that same pressure to abandon the word in its truth and purity for something else. Those people found a place that had freedom of religion, left there, came here on a perilous sea journey. One of the ships sank, everybody died. Of the remaining, many did not make it through the first winter in Perry County, Missouri, 100 miles south of St. Louis. We're still here, still here. Today, in places like India, in many countries in the Middle East, old Christian churches are being rooted out. Christianity can still cost you dearly, even your life. In Asia, it is the new Christian churches who are persecuted by neighbor and government alike. In the Christian West, that's us, we know that we are constantly picked at by people who more often than not bear the name of Christ. So about us, how much is this going to cost to be a Christian in America in 2019? Well, to begin with, that First Amendment is alive and well in America, and we can actually come here on Sunday morning, listen to the Word of God, talk back to God, mostly using His Word, and no policemen or soldiers are going to come and take us away. And I know that thought's about the farthest thing from your mind today. Contrast that, for example. Pastor Wagnitz used to be over at Loudoun. Now he's out in Colorado as a pastor. Pastor Wagnitz grew up in East Germany, communist. His father was a pastor, and he would talk about the soldiers standing in the back of the church with their AKs, that's AK-47s, waiting for his father to say something wrong so they could arrest him. We don't worry about that here. So there's that. So how much does it cost to be an Orthodox Christian in this time and place? That word Orthodox, dictionary definition, generally or traditionally accepted as right and true. And a lot of Christians do agree with us on things like life begins at conception. Marriage is between one man and one woman. God created all this, including us, in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. Others who bear the name of Christ, not so much. Not so much. So what does it cost me then to be a Christian? It costs you, well, Sunday mornings. Sunday mornings. And by the time you get ready, journey to this place, do church, get home, get something to eat, that is a big chunk out of your Sunday morning. And people tell me that there is these days a cost for expressing orthodox, true Christian teachings to other people. And I know this to be true. They tell me that people get mad at you and call you names. And I know this to be true. So you say life begins at conception. So are you a misogynist, hater of women, or just anti-choice? You say marriage is between one man and one woman. So you're homophobic. It means being afraid of homosexuals. You believe in creation? Really? So you're one of those. Logic, as you know, is the science of correct teaching, correct thinking. Correct thinking, and we taught logic at the Lutheran High School, and if you're going to teach logic, you have to teach about logical fallacies, and they are legion. I told my students that when somebody starts with a name calling, that's a logical fallacy, name calling. When they do that, you have won the argument. When they start calling names, or silence, and sometimes it takes only one post to Facebook or a solitary email, and I see that I've won that argument. Let the name calling begin. And then there's family. Talks about family here. The longing for that time when the whole family went to the same church and you married somebody from another family in that same church lasted for about a generation. And then as one man in Missouri put it to me once, quote, we ran out of people to marry. We ran out of people to marry. In other words, we don't marry our first cousins and we avoid marrying distant relatives or closer relatives even more. The reality is that if a Lutheran family had 10 children back in the day, some of them would marry Lutherans. Some of them would not. Some of them would stay in the church. Some of them would not. And some would get completely off the reservation. There have always been black sheep in families. Probably we're more civil about those things these days, and that's probably a good thing. It is a good thing. Sometimes those family members who have left want to tell us just how bad our religion is. So the cost for us of being a disciple of Jesus, the cost is comparably not great. Still, you do want to count the cost, because every time when I used to drive by the unfinished cat factory this side of Peoria, every time I got the same thought. And when I drive by the unfinished big box church, which is just that, an empty big box on the south end of Rockford, every time I think the same thing. And it's the same thing I think every time when I go over to Maggie's house and see that unfinished building project right next door. And if you buy too much car, you might end up walking. And if you buy too much house, you might end up on 53rd Street on the exit ramp with a sign. The cost of being a Christian, you may, and people do, become alienated even from family. It happens. And unless he says you hate even your own life, he's been talking about money. Here he's not talking about money. He's talking about your own life, and that word means your entire being, who you are. To be a Christian means to be a new person. To be a Christian means to be all in. Salt is good, he says, but if salt has lost its taste, how much shall its saltiness, that's a taste, be restored? It is fit neither for the land nor for the dung heap. Men throw it away. So when we think of salt, we think of table salt, sodium chloride, NaCl2. When the chemist thinks of salt, and Jesus knows all about chemistry, she thinks of a category that includes several salts as a category. Salts dissolve in water. Different salts can elicit different tastes. Salty and table salt. Lead diacetate is sweet, but don't eat it. You'll get lead poisoning. MSG is savory, but probably don't want to eat too much of that either. Magnesium sulfate, Epsom salt. That's probably what he's talking about here, what we call Epsom salts. You don't want to put table salt on your land, but Epsom salt is good for your land and probably the one Jesus had in mind when he talks about throwing it on the manure pile or applying it directly to the land. Salt is good and it's needed for plants and us, but of course too much of it and most things is not a good thing. And any of those salts can be identified by taste. And if any of those salts have lost their taste, probably by being greatly diluted in water, then they cease to be that salt. Like the water that you drink, it contains salt and a lot of other things, but you can't taste it. Can't taste it, it's so little. And how do you get that saltiness back once it's been lost in water? You can do that, but it's like pulling teeth. A lot of hard work. And if your Christianity has been so diluted by the rushing flood of the culture, if you give up and give in on every single thing, if you don't look, act, or talk like a Christian, well, if it looks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. If it doesn't, so far the law, and if you haven't lived up to that, then you are indeed in the right place. You're indeed in the right place if you haven't lived up to the law. None of us have. Martin Luther was an Orthodox Christian. His teachings were and are right and true, and that's kind of our niche in the Christian world. The last words of Perpetua to her brother. Last words, brother, she said, stand fast in the faith and love one another. Alexander Hamilton, right after he was shot by Aaron Burr, said to his wife, remember, my Eliza, you are a Christian. And the last words of Martin Luther. He wrote and he spoke many words. And as Luther lay on his deathbed in Eisleben, where he had begun, he wrote on a scrap of paper and put that paper into his pocket. And after he died, the scrap was retrieved. It contained the very Lutheran sentiment, we are beggars. This is true. Indeed, we are beggars. This is true. And we come to this place hat in hand, confessing ourselves to be beggars before God, seeking things like mercy, compassion, and forgiveness, saying things like, Almighty God, have mercy upon us, forgive us our sins, and lead us to everlasting life. And he does. And he does. And it was not cheap. It cost him his all, and he gave his all, even his life on the cross for our sins, which brought death. He gave it all, even his life, that we might live forever. And how much does that cost us? That salvation, that eternal life? It's free. It's a gift. And that's a lot of bang for your buck. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.